Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We just finished chapters 1 through 7, which was the establishment of the church. Now from chapters 8 through 12, we are going to see the extension of the church. And really, that's what we're going to view this morning in the first five verses of Acts chapter 8. And let me read them to you. Verse number 1 of Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for this section of Scripture. Help us to learn from it, Lord, in the sense that oftentimes persecution is not a bad thing. Trouble is not a welcome friend, Lord, but it could be your will. It could be the very thing you're sending to us to move us, to bring us to the place of submission, to the place of being devout to you, the place of repentance, the place of submitting ourselves to your work. So, Lord, help us to understand somewhat today, Lord, what it says here, so we can begin to grapple with when trouble and persecution comes our way. What do we do with it? And I ask you, Lord, to help us in this. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So, if you haven't figured it out yet, Christianity is about the person of Jesus Christ, is it not? Christianity is not just one of many views to choose from, as it is portrayed today in the world. Just one of many. If you want to be a Christian, choose that. If you want to be this, choose that. If you want to be something else, choose that. But that is not the case when you come to the Word of God. It is not one of many things or views to choose from. It is not just an optimistic view of life. It is not just a matter of certain morals and conduct. It is not merely a religious system to adhere to. My friend, as we look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 1, when we were there, remember, Christianity is about Jesus. That the Old Testament prophets pointed to Jesus. And they looked forward to the cross. We look backward at the cross, but it's the redemption of Jesus Christ. He is the center figure of all things, because it says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 1, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Christianity is not a teaching, it is a person. That's what makes it so different. So with a person, you can have a relationship. And what people need more than anything else in the world is they need to know Him and they need to come into a relationship with Him. That's what they need the most. The author of Acts, Dr. Luke, what he is presenting to us is facts. The facts about Christ Jesus, what He did, what He taught, who He really was, is all in here. It's all in the Gospels. We have been seeing that when the message of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, whether it's in your family, whether you share with somebody on your job, whether you have an opportunity to speak to more than one people in one place, you will find that either people are pierced in their heart concerning the significance of Jesus Christ, convicted of their unbelief, that leads them to repentance of their sins and a turning to Jesus in faith, or they simply ignore the message and remain in quiet, uninterested unbelief, or they aggressively reject it. Those are the three things. Those are the three things. All through the Gospels, you see those three responses to truth. There's really never a neutral ground when it comes to truth. There is some kind of response that comes from people. And ignoring the message is a response. Now, the question I have, though, as we look at this text this morning, what is it? Why is the message of Jesus so controversial? I mean, just consider for a moment the person of Jesus Christ. He was a lowly man acquainted with grief. He was a servant among men. He was a miracle worker and went around doing good, healing the sick and the afflicted. He left heaven, laid aside his royal robes, and took the form of a human, submitted himself to death, took the full wrath of God for vile, wretched sinners like us, and then he went to heaven. It seems like we would want that kind of man around. Right? He didn't come to do harm, or he didn't come to cause trouble in the larger sense of it. When he came, he did nothing but good. All through the Gospels, we see the goodness of God coming out through Jesus Christ. Yet the crowds threw Jesus away and discarded him as if he did not matter at all and cried, away with him, crucify him. And instead, they said, give us Barabbas, right? He was a terrorist, a murderer, and whatnot. You could put in that job description. And that's who they wanted. Why did they want him and not Christ? Because in a sense, they were just like Barabbas. So they wanted what they liked. They loved darkness. So Barabbas was really the picture of darkness. We want him. Now we come to Acts and we see Peter and we see Stephen and we're going to see Philip here pretty soon, converts of Jesus. And what is going on is they're running into the same difficulties as Peter was and as Jesus did while he was on this earth, that the Holy Spirit of God was given to Peter, and as he was given to Peter, Peter was able to preach with great force and strength. And the message came upon the people with power and convictions. And he just laid out the facts very clearly. That's what he did. But unbelief does not face the facts. I've already mentioned that before. And be sure of this. You just can't get rid of the facts when you come to the Bible. It is not a blind leap of faith. In fact, it's the very facts that put these men in jail who preached the gospel in the beginning of Acts because they were doing good deeds. Remember, they healed the 40-year-old crippled man, right? By the entrance to the temple court. And that's why they wanted to do harm to them too. These men hadn't murdered anyone. They weren't drunk and disorderly. They did not start a riot. They were even respectful to the leadership. They were not disrespectful, yet they were mistreated and persecuted. So what is this activity showing us? I think it's unveiling to us that behind the scenes there is a spiritual warfare going on. It is a conflict for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Satan does not want to let go. Anything that reflects God's plan and God's purpose in this world is going to come under attack. Satan and his demons, they have no regard whatsoever for those who follow Christ. And because we are the children of God, we should never expect that the world and its system to recognize us, to acknowledge us, or even to listen to us. This is, of course, confirmed by several New Testament passages, of which I'll read to you. 1 John 3:1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God." And then it says, "And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us." Why doesn't it know us? Because it did not know who? Him. Right? If they knew who Jesus was, it says in Corinthians, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. Now, because we know who he is as believers, but the world still doesn't know who he is. So when we go to them with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to look at us in all those different ways, and they are going to respond in the ways that I mentioned, and even other ways that I did not mention. That if the world is under the control of the evil one, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, right? Then we should not be surprised when havoc comes to the true church of Jesus Christ. In fact, when it comes to the gospel, we're not to have warfare and conflict in the church, but when it comes to the gospel, there has to be warfare and conflict. Unseen spiritual forces are manipulating religious systems, political systems, and people alike, and using them as pawns. That the battle scene that is played out on the human level includes the identifying marks that display a hatred for God and a hatred for his true church. And remember this, that the church is a bunch of men and women and boys and girls who have been rescued by God from the dominion of sin and darkness and Satan's realm and gathered together to a place, to a group of people that we know that the Bible calls the church, the ecclesia, the ones who have been called out, right? And called to Christ, to follow Christ. And so Satan does not want to give up territory. So that means that he's not going to let you go without a struggle. And once you are Christ, he is not going to leave the church alone. That the cosmic warfare is seen in its struggle on the human level. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 8, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the heart of unbelief coupled with a demonic hatred for God and his church. And those two things, believe me, is a lethal mix. What's going to happen out of those things is what we see here in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse number 1. And here's the first thing, that the struggle against the church includes those who hate the church consenting to cause death. Verse number 1, chapter 8 of Acts. Saul was in hearty agreement in putting him to what? Death. See, Saul saw Judaism, including the temple and the sacrificial system, in jeopardy of coming apart and even passing away. If the church continued to grow, Saul understood this, that something had to be done to stop this movement. And Saul was ready to do anything it took, including causing death. Look with the phrase in verse number 1. The phrase, he was in hearty agreement. Now, brethren, when you're in hearty agreement with something, it's kind of like, yeah, I agree fully with that. Yes, let's do it. Right? There's no more debate or talk about it. Let's get it done. He wasn't rushing out there saying, no, don't stone him. No, he's such a nice guy. His message was, let's think about his message. Let's evaluate it. Let's go back. No! He was in hearty agreement, it says there. It means to agree with, to approve of, to consent to. And it is possible. It is possible that this term may imply some kind of formal voting, linking Saul to possibly being a member of the Sanhedrin. Look at Acts chapter 26 in verse number 9 through 11 really quick, and then we'll go back to chapter 8, because it gives us a sense that when Paul, after his conversion, used to, in his testimony and when he spoke to people, always tell people what he did when he was unsaved. And look at Acts chapter 26 in verse number 9 tells us about him. He says this, verse number 9, Acts 26. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. In verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, we have a man here that was in hearty agreement. If you want to put us Christian to death, I'm with you. I'm in. There's no debate, no argument. I'm in. If he was not formally connected to this group called the Sanhedrin, he was surely out to do their dirty work. There was definitely no reluctance on the part of Saul, for he surely overflowed with determination to destroy this newfound church. And after Saul was converted, as I mentioned already, to Christ, and his name was changed to Paul, he expressed in many scriptures where he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. So we're looking at Paul here prior to conversion. And you know what you're looking at? You're looking at a heart of unbelief. And you're looking at a heart that was controlled and manipulated by Satan. It was not all Satan. It's like Paul didn't need much help because he had so much hatred against what was being preached. In fact, Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church that in the midst of all this turmoil, martyr is the word we get witness. He was the first witness to be killed. Martyr in the beginning was not didn't have its reference to anybody dying, just somebody being a witness. Now, martyr is very closely linked to people who die for their faith. But they die because they witness for Jesus. We go back to Revelation, we see the word witness and death closely linked in its context because that became the history of the church. That Stephen would be the first of many martyrs who died simply by preaching Christ. And in the midst of all that, if you look at verse number 2 of Acts chapter 8, it says, what we see here is we see that Stephen here died definitely for his faith, but in the midst of that persecution, we see goodness and courage. It says in verse 2, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. It was said that anyone who would be stoned for blasphemy weren't allowed to have a formal funeral. And so these men went out anyway and said, listen, you weren't supposed to mourn for them loudly. You were supposed to just be quiet. And they were mourning loudly for him, giving the significance that his death meant something very significant. And so we see this right here again. We see After Jesus dies, we see men coming and taking his body and taking care of it. There's the dignity there, the respect there of the body and of death that we see here. Again, these men acting like the men who acted towards Jesus with respect. They're getting the message. They were devout men, not just devout to doing this task, but devout to the message, devout to Jesus. They were on the same page as far as what Philip was preaching. And so there was a calm, respectful spirit amongst them. And yes, this first martyr would not be the last. And remember this, he was well provided for, though. In the verses that have gone by in chapter 7, verse 60, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. We know he saw the vision and he went into the presence of God. So you see here that his eternal home was ensured by our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to fear men, with men could do with the body, but we ought to fear God, the scripture says, because it is he alone who can cast the soul into hell. See, we should not fear those who can kill only the body and have no ability to harm the soul, not one iota. Like Matthew 10:28 tells us, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God himself, right? The mercy and justice of God in this passage of Scripture. So see, there is a struggle against the church that included putting people to death if need be. A second thing I want you to notice in verse number 1 and verse number 3, that the struggle against the church included applying a consistent pressure to destroy her. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says this. Well, on that day, in verse 1, it says, and that's the middle of the verse, and on that day, notice, great persecution pushed Christians out of Jerusalem. Great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So on that day, what day? On the day that Stephen was stoned to death, becoming the first martyr, that marked a significant event. And that event was now a great persecution, not the great persecution, began against the church. Where? Well, the only church that there was at that time was in Jerusalem, right? And remember, now this church is thousands of people, some maybe up to 8,000 to 10,000 people. Now they're organizing. Remember, the meeting together for the apostles' teaching, for doctrine, for breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer. They're meeting. They're organizing. And all these leaders are seeing the church organize and becoming stronger and the message becoming more influential. Remember that passage we read in Acts that even some of the priests were coming to faith. Remember that? When you have the leadership starting to come to believe in Jesus and believe with the message that these apostles were preaching, you got a problem, right? And the problem is this: how do we stop this movement? So great persecution came against the church in Jerusalem on that day. This organized, flourishing, growing assembly of believers had to be stopped. And notice what it says in verse 1 again, the last part of the verse. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that means that this persecution started something. Some people say another word for it actually is the word dispersion or diaspora. It's the dispersion of this church in Jerusalem. It's the breaking up of this church in Jerusalem, getting them out. So persecution pushed the Christian believers out of the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the apostles, it says there in verse number 1, stayed in the rear, and they stayed back to hold the fort. While the disciples are being dispersed, the apostles didn't face less risk They just were determined to remain there to hold the young church together. Whoever remained there in Jerusalem, and we know a remnant remained in Jerusalem because when Paul did his missionary journeys, he always came back to the Jerusalem church and reported to them. So there was an established leadership in Jerusalem. The apostles did not go out with the disciples. Now that's a scary thing in and of itself, is it not? The disciples going out on their own. Of course, they're being pushed out, not temporarily, permanently. They're pushed out of their homes, out of their jobs, out of their livelihoods. They're pushed out. Go! That must be a horrible type of feeling if you're pushed out in that way. But in a sense, they had to go. They had no choice not to go. There's something else in verse number 3 that I want you to notice about this applying a consistent pressure to the church. In verse number 3, and Saul began, look what it says, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison, meaning that the persecution spread to the leadership and then to the congregation. Nobody was getting out of this one. And Paul says, if you want to meet in public, I'll come to your house and get you. I know where you live. This is not the last time that things like this have happened. Matter of fact, things like this are happening today. Somewhere in the world is happening. The Greek term used in this passage has a colorful meaning. It means, actually, this word ravage means, he uses an imperfect verb here, and what it means is that that he kept on. A perfect verb would mean that there's a complete action. It started, it ended. Imperfect means it goes on and on and on. He wasn't giving up. If I don't find you here, I'll find you there. If I don't find you there, I'll find you over there. And if I don't find you in Jerusalem, I'll go to foreign countries and I'll get you. See, it could not have been Paul alone that had the power and strength to come against the church. Satan was for sure using him to ravage the church. And literature where this word appears, it is often described as a person torn apart by wild animals. And for example, a lion seeks out and overcomes its victims and then devours them. See, Paul, the Apostle Paul, even in the book of Galatians, and let's turn over to Galatians for a minute, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, he leaks out to us some of the motives of his heart before becoming a Christian. And he says this in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 13 and 14. He said this. It says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism or Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God. And then it says, beyond measure, and try to destroy it. That was his motive. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You see, brethren, he did not want Judaism to fall apart. He was bent on destroying the church. He was, in another way of putting it, a raging lunatic. No one could stop him. He had the religious right on his side. Of course, the Roman government probably didn't care what he was doing. Nobody was stopping this young, zealous man who was persecuting the church. Philippians 3:6 tells us, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the law, found blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a devout Jew. He was keeping the law. He was doing everything to establish his own righteousness. And he hated this message of free grace in Jesus Christ that was not depending dependent on works or righteousness, but was dependent on the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ being the final sacrifice. If he was the final sacrifice, no need for any more sacrifices in the temple, right? If he was the high priest, no need for the priest in the temple. You see, right before his eyes, his very religion was falling apart. And if you think the church, well, you have to see that in this context, there's an inference of a greater enemy than Saul against God's church. Like 1 Peter tells us, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here's the characteristics of Satan in Saul at this time, right? He's manifesting his father, as the Lord says in John chapter 8, your father is of the devil, right? Your father's the devil. Why? Because you act just like him. You hear what your father is saying. If you were children of Abraham, you would hear me. But see, they were not hearing. He was not hearing. And if you think the church is not being persecuted today just because you don't hear much about it, it's not reported in our media, you are woefully misinformed. For example, there is a newsletter called The Voice of the Martyrs, produced for the very purpose to keep the true church up to date about the persecution of Christians happening all over the world presently. I just quickly looked at one, and I want to share one of the articles there with you, and the title of the article is Islamic Scholars Call for a Crackdown on Christians. And it reads like this: Islamic scholars in Afghanistan and Algeria have called on their governments to stop Christian activity in two countries. According to the Voice of the Martyr contacts in Afghanistan, members of the Afghanistan Islamic Council warned President Karzai not to allow foreign missions into the country, especially in impoverished areas. The council claimed that missionaries in Kabul, in the provinces, forcibly convert Muslims, enticing them to the faith and giving them Bibles and promising them to send them abroad. In Algeria, the Algerian Association of Muslim Scholars, Sheikh Abdullah Al-Shaband, called all officials to counter Christian missionary campaigns, claiming that they had reached to the point of aggression against Algerians. The Islamic scholars also warned of serious consequences against the government if the government did not stop Christians from preaching and evangelizing. This is today. This is in the last month. So this attack on Christian beliefs and missionary works in Afghanistan and Algeria is an example of the conditions Christians have to live under in restricted nations. And there were letters there from India, from Vietnam, from Philippines, and from the U.S. See, when demons thought that they had the church on the run and was dismantling it and destroying it, which that's what it looks like right here, stopping its ability to spread the gospel, God, thank the Lord for this, decisively defeats Satan and his demons by scattering the word of God and spreading the gospel to regions beyond Jerusalem. In effect, martyrdom and persecution paved the way for the advancement of the gospel till it came to you. Many people have died so you can hear the gospel, so I can hear the gospel. Many people. It is good to take up a book like Fox's Book of the Martyrs and just shows and documents some things on people suffering and dying for simply preaching the gospel. But your salvation is paved by the road of martyrs, by their own blood. And this never would stop what God was doing. If you look at verse number 4 and 5 of this passage in Acts chapter 8, See, the struggle against the church included pushing her out to scatter and dismantle her. That was the enemy's purpose. That was his plan. That was Saul's plan. Let's push her out and put her out of business. Well, look what it says there in verse number... Go back to verse number 1 for a minute. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement putting him to death. And on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Notice that, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So here is the scattering of believers. Now, what was God's purpose in this pressure cooker situation? It was to give an ever-widening door for the advancement of the church's evangelistic work in the rest of the world, besides Jerusalem. Sometimes it takes the flames of persecution and trouble to get us moving out of our comfortable environment and to start working for our Lord instead of spending all the time on ourselves. God often gets us out of our nice little comfort zones. And how does he do it? Trouble, persecution. Matter of fact, sometimes trouble and persecution came to you, came into your life for the very reason to bring you to Christ. Because as long as everything's going along hunky-dory, you don't think about certain things. God has to send trouble to you and even persecution to you. And I think that even in our society, everything is about safety. Everything is about protecting. Everything is about all those things. And I think we've gone way too far in being too cautious as believers. We're far too cautious and protective even about our own children. Now, what do I mean? I mean this, that we don't really encourage our children to go to the mission field. We don't always prod our children and encourage them to serve the Lord, even if it means that they are called to some kind of foreign missions work where it is dangerous and people are being killed for their faith. In societies both abroad and in the United States, to minister for Jesus Christ. See, we're never more safe than when we are children of God in His will. You'll never be more safe like that than that. And the Lord may want you to be somewhere, someday in your life, in a place that nobody is going. And it could be one of you kids. But so parents, I think we have to encourage our kids that wherever they go, no matter how troubled the place is or how hostile is, it is, if God wants them to be there and they are going there to preach and proclaim and spread the gospel, then they will be safe and they will be kept alive until God is finished with them, just like Stephen, right? His death was no mistake. His death was God's timing. God was done with him. He preached his last message, and that's the best way to go, man. Preach and go out. Like James Kennedy died on... not too long ago, I guess he preached his last message last Christmas Eve. Walked out of the pulpit, had a heart attack or a stroke or something, maybe both, and he died not too long after that, a year later maybe, less than a year later. That's the way to go out. Go out preaching, right? Go out sharing your faith. Can't think of a better way to do it. See, the scattering, just like the cross, Satan thought he won. And God turned around and says, sorry, you lost. This persecution of the church, Satan looks like he's winning. God turns around and says, oh, sorry, you losing. You know why? The persecution is scattering my people with my message to places, foreign places, and they're going to preach to them and they're going to get saved. What we see here in Acts is a transition from the Jews to the Gentile world, right? That's what we see in Acts. God is now, that means that the gospel and the word of God is not just a Jewish thing. It is not just a local thing. It is a worldwide thing. The gospel is being preached now all throughout the world. It started right here. And so the scattering pushed believers to foreign territories, it tells us in verse number 1. They were scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria. See, persecution forced the Christians out of Jerusalem, fulfilling also the second command that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Remember what he says? Wait here in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the world. So what we see here is an obedience of Jesus' command to go, Spirit-filled believers, to go outside of Jerusalem and bring the Gospels where it was never heard before. Every Christian, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can carry out the unfinished work of Christ. Remember, be my witnesses, be my martyrs, it's translated. Martyrus is the word. Be my witnesses. Everybody is a martyr. William Barclay says, and I don't use William Barclay much, but sometimes he says some good things. A witness means to be loyal no matter what the cost. That's what a witness is, a witness to Jesus Christ. That's what a devout believer is. They're committed. There's no one going to shake them from what God wants them to do. That's a good thing. We need people like that in the church. And what is interesting in this passage, and I don't want you to miss this, is they were pushed out of Jerusalem to a place called Samaria. Now, brethren, let me give you some history here, because this is important to get what's going on. Samaria probably would not have been their choice if they left on their own Jerusalem. Matter of fact, when Jews left Jerusalem, they went around Samaria. Why? Because Samaritans were actually considered Gentiles because they intermarried with other groups of people that were not Jews and therefore became half-breeds. And so therefore, if they walked into Samaritan territory, they would become unclean. And when being unclean, they wouldn't be able to worship God at the temple or bring sacrifices. So they used to go around Samaria, right? This is what James Boyce says. The extension of the gospel was to go into a region of Samaria. The Jews and Samaritans were very hostile toward each other, going way back to the time of the Assyrian army. When the Assyrian army had overthrown the Samaritans and carried away the Jews of the northern kingdom into Assyria, where they intermarried with foreigners and became both religious and ethnic half-breeds. To make the hostility worse, they had set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was prohibited in the Old Testament. The Samaritans, remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, right? He wasn't supposed to be in Samaria. That's why the disciples were freaking out. What are you doing here, man? You know, talking to a woman in Samaria who's been very sinful. And she said to him, you Jews worship over here and we worship over there, right? And so, see, that would not have been the likely place to go. Why? Because these people were not like us. Right? They were not like us. You know, they were, oh, don't go there. But see, that's the interesting thing about this persecution. God pushes believers into places they would not normally choose to go. Why? Because he has work for them to do there. It's when the 10 lepers were healed by Jesus. Remember that story in Luke chapter 17? And if you notice in that story, Jesus was telling that story with a particular group of people in mind. Because it says here in verse 16 of chapter 17 of Luke, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. Remember, one of the lepers came back and thanked Jesus for healing him. And this is what it says. And he was a Samaritan. Ooh. And then it goes on to say, then Jesus answers and says, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? The 9 other being other than Samaritan. Was one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? See, that's who Samaritans were. They were foreigners. You didn't go down that part of the block. You didn't go to that city. You went around that city because they were evil and wicked and half-breeds and were holy and righteous. Like the prayer, Lord, thank you, I'm not like this sinner, right? See, that's what the Lord does. He gets us out of our comfort zone by persecution, and he gets us among a people and a group of people that we normally do not like, normally we would not talk to, normally we wouldn't go where they go or do what they do, and he puts us there to give them the gospel. Why? That's what they need. Why? They're in darkness, right? They're in darkness, and they need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, see, the message of the gospel was not localized or merely for the Jews. It was to go to all groups of people, to all descendants of Adam, no matter how much sin messed up their culture and messed up who they were. They needed even more. And that brings me to, not only was the scattering pushed them out to foreign territories, but secondly, in verse number 4, the scattering gave opportunity to preach the word. Look what it says in verse number 4. Therefore, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, therefore those who had been scattered, where did they go? Went about doing what? Preaching the word, right? Which is doing good. Right? Preaching the word, right? That's what they went about doing. Someone's listening down here, all right? They continued preaching. See, the persecution did not keep them silent. It didn't keep them silent. You know why? Because it's the word here, evangelize, in the Greek. And evangelize means to announce good news. Could you imagine a Jew coming to a Samaritan and sharing them the good news of the gospel? Hey, you guys, you can be saved. Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. And we know, we're going to find out pretty soon here in Acts, that Samaritans started getting saved. They started getting saved. So actually, nothing was snuffing out this church. The opposite was happening here. The persecution helped the spread of the good news, that God would bring great results out of this suffering and persecution of believers. See, God would actually allow them to preach and announce the good news to people who did not have the good news, and it wasn't announced to them. You know what? And that's not very far from any one of us. There are family members that need the good news. You're the one to tell them, right? There are family members that are estranged from your family because the wicked life they live, maybe. And everybody's staying away from them. You need to tell them the good news. Right? You need to get into Samaria. That's what you do. If you want to call that Samaria, do it. But get them the good news. Preach to them the gospel. People often think that they need this and they need that and they need extensive counseling and they need these religious trinkets and all this religious ritual. They don't need any of that. They need Christ. You don't see them changing the method or the message because of persecution. Hey, man, when you preach this message, people get killed. But we need to change our strategy here. You know, I like living. No, you go and proclaim it. And if you lose your life doing it, as they would conclude, then it's God's will. You're going to heaven. Don't worry about it. Don't get all uptight about those kind of things. Preach the word. That is what we're called to do as believers. We're to just simply preach the word. But look at specifically in verse number 5, that this scattering gave opportunity to preach Christ. Verse number 5, here's Philip went down to the city of what? Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ, Christus, Messiah, the Christ. Actually, the word kerygma, Caruso here means to proclaim loudly, publicly, the message of God's saving action among men in Christ Jesus. That's what they were doing. They didn't change any message. They didn't back down one bit. Brethren, this is the only message that saves souls. There's no other message that saves souls. And we need to tell it. We need to tell it. Gabe had a quote on our song sheet. He always has some kind of quote from church history. That's nice. I like him. I read him every week. Thomas Watson was the quote this week. And this is what it read. The word preached is Christ's voice in the mouth of the minister. And those that refuse to hear Christ speaking in the ministry, Christ will refuse to hear speaking on their deathbed. End quote. Thomas Watson. See, either you're in the church or you're not. There's no straddling here. And if you're in, you'll know it, and everybody else will know it. But if you are trying to straddle, you're going to be in for a big surprise. Because when you think you're in and you're not in, you're out. Just because you die and you say a few things don't mean you're going to be in. Deathbed conversions are dubious. You don't never know where people are in that situation. So they preached Christ to them. Messiah, that's what it says there. They preached the Messiah to them. The one who was foretold by the prophets. Who was he? Jesus, who was sent by God, the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one exalted to be prince, it says in the beginning of the book of Acts. And then we are to call men and women to repent and receive forgiveness. And of course, the witness was one in which the apostles were cooperating with the Holy Spirit of God to bring this message to all who would believe, who would obey the truth. That's what we're to do. So that means that all believers are witnesses. You're a witness, mom. You're a witness, dad. You're a witness, kids in your school and amongst your family. You are a witness. Either you're a witness that is in or out. But a witness that is in is not going to be ashamed of the gospel. They are not going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. They are not going to be ashamed of the message. They are not going to change the message. They are not going to change anything about it because no, they know that this message is the very thing that will save people's soul. Save them from the kingdom of darkness, from the clutches of Satan himself, and rescue them and pull them out and put them in the kingdom of light. It's the gospel that does that. So this means that you ought to take action right where you live. Scattering often talks about you scatter to plant, right? It was broadcasting seed. The farmer would go out and spread the seed everywhere, and the seed would fall on the ground and plant itself. It's the same picture here, that these people were scattered out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. To what? To plant themselves in a region that was not necessarily their home. For what purpose? To give these people the gospel, to proclaim Christ. See, wherever God has planted you, whatever family he's put you in, you right there are planted to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And even though Satan still goes on working against the church, this passage ensures us that God's triumph is absolutely certain, that nothing could stop this church. Not a raging lunatic, Satan-filled man like Saul could not stop this church. In fact, the evidence of this church's task being successful is proof right here in this congregation, by you sitting there, that the gospel went from Rome to the rest of the world, to the United States, and it's all over the globe now. See, the seed is being scattered even today, and it's being planted in places, and Christians are simply giving the word of God, and people are still being saved today. So see, don't look at the persecution, because if you do, you'll run away. Look at Christ. Stick to the message. There's going to be hostility. Bank on that. But remember, Christ's triumph is absolutely certain, that there is nothing to hold us back except ourselves. And we hold ourselves back by not going and proclaiming the message of God's saving action in Jesus Christ to those who we can, to those who are all around us. So see, persecution became God's will to expand the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the people that you have given to listen to it today. Lord, please apply it to their hearts. Please lay upon their hearts an understanding of what they're to do, that within their place that you've planted them, that they are a light, that they are a witness, that they already have the message, that, Lord, they know that message has saved them. And I pray, Lord, if it has not, it, that they would submit to it and they would know the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. And those who do know it, Lord, that you would just give them that boldness and confidence to go and just let the tiger out of the cage. And, Lord, we know that the gospel will do its work. Thank you, Lord, for those you have saved. Bring us to those, Lord, you're preparing to hear the gospel message, and help us to be faithful as a church to do so and bring it to them. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.